Well, brothers and sisters, today, as we go into the book of Jeremiah to chapter 27, let us contemplate a proverb spoken by the prophets of our day. This proverb will be familiar to many of us. In fact, it's more of a rhetorical question than anything else. It goes like this. You can ask yourself if you've ever heard this before. I can't remember who said it. Why not us? Ever heard that phrase? Why not us? Sports fans out there most certainly have. It's a phrase that is intended to convey hopefulness about the future. It's a rhetorical question that we have been taught to pose to ourselves on account of what might happen, what good things might come upon us. There's nothing wrong with a bit of optimism in life. There's nothing wrong with asking the question, why shouldn't we be winners? Why shouldn't we have a great job? Why shouldn't we have a position of authority? It's not wrong to ask that question. But here's the thing. We all have to admit that when we ask the question, why not me? Why not us? Why shouldn't we be the victors? We all have to admit that when that desired end does not come to pass, not only are we frustrated by our own losses, the losses of our hopes, but it's usually married to this other question. This question that sounds more like this, oh my Lord, why him? Lord, why them? Seriously. I was thinking, why not me, but why them? This question conveys the envious disposition of our hearts. And we are about to read about a king of the Jews by the name of Zedekiah, who is going to be humbled beyond belief. And the question that he is asking is not, why not us? It is, oh my Lord, why them? Why the Babylonians? And so when we go to this text, let us realize that we are one. We stand in a certain solidarity with this king of Israel, this king of God's people, wondering why in the world he has granted position, riches, and blessedness to people other than us. Recognizing the disposition of our hearts as we go into this text, let us bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to prepare us for what it has to say so that we might be cut by it, pierced by it, to know and understand all the more our need for the gospel. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, your word encourages us to hopefulness about the future. It is unambiguous in that. And yet, Lord King, we so often place our hopes on the victories and the successes of this world, only to have them crushed, and even more, Lord, than to have them crushed, to find ourselves wallowing in envy and covetousness toward others. Lord, this disposition of ours is so ingrained, it is so regular that we often do not realize that we are even doing it. So we imagine, Lord King, as we go to this passage, our defenses will rise, they will go up, as we have to make reconnaissance of these dark and confused dispositions of our own selves and of our own hearts. Please, Lord King, arrest our tendency to resist your word. And Lord, enable us to hear, enable us to respond, and enable us to trust all the more in your Son, Jesus Christ, as the only provision for our sin. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. Brothers and sisters, if you would open your Bible with me to Jeremiah chapter 27, we will read the whole chapter, and when we are finished, we will respond to the Word of God by saying, thanks be to God, and then singing the Gloria Patri together. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 1. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make for yourself bonds and yokes, and put them on your neck, and send word to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, and to the king of Tyre, and to the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Command them to go to their masters, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the men, and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land. And I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord. And they will till it and dwell in it. I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation, which will not serve the king of Babylon? So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesied falsely in my name in order that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Then I spoke to the priests and to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now entreat the Lord of hosts that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the pillars, concerning the sea, concerning the stands, and concerning the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take when he carried into exile Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from Jerusalem to Babylon, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, they will be carried to Babylon, and they will be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. This is God's word. Please be seated. In this passage, we are dealing with a particular episode in which the king of Jerusalem is beginning to court a rebellion against the dominant emperor in the world of his day, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This rebellion isn't at the forefront of the text necessarily. We read of Jeremiah, who is commanded to speak to ambassadors who are coming to Jerusalem from the surrounding nations. And he is to tell them a message that they, like the king of Jerusalem, must be subservient to the king of Babylon or else. Well, in the course of time and in the course of history, what actually ends up happening is that around this King Zedekiah, king of Jerusalem, a seven-nation, yes, a six-nation confederacy gets formed that attempts to throw off the bonds of bondage to this empire. This attempt is unsuccessful. And right now we read about a prophet who is laboring, wrestling with this people to get them to accept their position and their lot in life. If all of us are honest, we have a lot of trouble accepting our position and our lot in life as well, don't we? Very rarely at any given moment, if I were to ask any of you, or if you were to ask me or others, very rarely would we express complete contentment and satisfaction with the vocations, the positions, the financial status that we currently have. You can imagine that if you were King Jehoiakim, given your hearts right now, if you were plopped into his position, how discontent you would be. This man was a king. And this king, and I said Jehoiakim, and I meant to say Zedekiah. This king, Zedekiah, had an office to reign. But he was in subjection to someone else. The year is roughly 605 BC. And this king, Zedekiah, had been reigning for some time now. And this king, in courting these foreign ambassadors, was failing entirely to submit to the word of God's prophet as it had been spoken to him, to the effect that he was right where God wanted him to be. Zedekiah's failures are legion. They're listed in 2 Chronicles 36, 11 to 14. It is said this of this king: he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Jeremiah's message to this king and to these nations and to these peoples was not merely verbal. It was accompanied by what could have only been a humiliating display. If you already don't like your lot in position or position in life, being humiliated on top of that just adds insult to your injury, does it not? Well, here is what Jeremiah is commissioned to do. He is commissioned to put on his own neck a yoke. A yoke is an instrument that one would use to drive cattle, or drive oxen, rather, in the plowing of fields. We've got a picture of it. Rich, if you want to go to the yoke picture. What you would do is you would place a yoke around an oxen's neck. It was obviously a restricting thing to wear. And it was something you would literally use to drive animals as slaves to do your bidding. The animals who would wear yokes would do hard manual labor on behalf of whatever owner might be driving them. Jeremiah in our passage is given this task: make for yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. And verse 3 says, and send word, or it can say send them, that is these yokes. Apparently he had more than one. Send them to the king of Edom, to the king of Moab, to the king of the sons of Ammon, to the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the messengers who come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and give them this message. This message is that you are going to be enslaved to this king, and you are going to do his bidding, as would men, animals who do manual labor. This, I think we can all appreciate, is an offensive image. It's an image, if set before you right now, if you were told of your lot in life, hey, what you are going to have to do is metaphorically like putting on a yoke to be restrained there. How many of us would have to admit that that sounds like something of a personal hell? you're going to be right here. And you're not just going to be right here for a while. You're going to be right here for a long time. In the words of our passage, you are going to serve this King Nebuchadnezzar and his son and his grandson. Sounds like your whole lifetime, doesn't it? Potentially three lifetimes. I want to suggest to you guys that when we are humiliated in this way, when we are driven low in this way, subservient to others, what it reveals is our true inner discontentment. It's very easy to carry about as if we are a supremely content people when everything's going well, right? And around the corner is something better all the time. We can deceive ourselves very quickly that we are whole and complete and content, happy to be and to do what we are. But see, we all should know better. We've all had seasons in our life where we had to go from being at the top of the world, where we thought we were content but really weren't. And as soon as we went into a different position, socially, economically, or what have you, we didn't seem to have any contentment at all. It's a phenomenon that if you were a senior in high school and you went to being a freshman in college, you got it very quickly. You're a senior in high school, everything was going well. You got to go where you wanted to go, talk to who you wanted to talk to, and you felt at home, and then you went somewhere else. You became a freshman where none of those same privileges were available to you. And perhaps you saw in that moment how, in and of yourself, discontent you actually are. How unhappy you actually are and found yourself running to security blankets of various sorts. Same thing if you ever had to get a new job. Ever been at one job? You were the man. Everybody loved you. You walked in and they praised your great abilities to do what you had been asked to do, and you go to a new job and you are the new guy. No, you don't have rapport with anyone. You don't have status or position. No one listens to you. And you felt the discontent going from position A to B. If you have, then it ought to suggest something to you. That in your heart, you never had contentment or true humility or satisfaction entirely and completely in your Lord. It was always your Lord plus something else. It's very similar for those of you who have been parents, especially mothers. If you went from one kid, felt like you were rocking it, then you had two. You ever had that experience? You go from one to two and you're like, my identity was wrapped up in being this incredible mom. I had it all together. And then I got another one. And now I'm the mom in sweats who never wants to go out of the house and can't ever do her hair. It's very easy to think that you were content and you had everything going for you. But see, when we're humbled, the reality comes out. And here's what we all have to do when we are in that humbled situation. We generally respond with one of two responses: withdrawal. Fundamentally say, if I can't have my idol, then I don't care about anything. I'm not going to try at all. The other response is violence. We either withdraw or we're violently attempting to salvage the real life and the real you and the real contentment that we thought that we had. We are about to see a king, Zedekiah, who is ready to violently get that real him that he thought he had to have. Very rarely do we embrace our humble circumstances is just what we need for a time. And in fact, what we actually do is we succumb. Very often when we are discontent, we don't just stay discontent, we succumb to what I'm going to call the why him complex. When you've been humbled, you're way past the why not me or why not us optimism. You are in a place where you are prime to give yourself all sorts of reasons why not only you should be at a better place in life, but why somebody who's where you want to be shouldn't be there. Now, in the case of Zedekiah, there is a prime and easy target for this one. There is this reigning international ruler and warlord, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wielded the sort of power and influence and sway that many in Israel believed that they were always destined to be and to have. The description that we are given of Nebuchadnezzar is over the top. The way that God puts it in chapter 27, verse 6 is this: "Now I have given all these lands, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, and Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." That is to say, he oversaw and ruled nations well beyond his own. It sounds kind of like what was promised to Abraham, the father of Israel: "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." And yet here Nebuchadnezzar is ruling a land that they were destined and promised to rule. Nebuchadnezzar had what they believed they were destined to have. He was also given by God this Gentile warlord, a dominion over the whole world that few men have ever had. 27 verse 6 says this: "I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And I have given him the wild animals of the fields to serve him." This sort of speech: "I have even given him the animals to rule over." It reminds us of the sort of position and rule and status that Adam, the unfallen man, had. Genesis 1:26 and 31 says this: "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And behold, it was very good." This judgment that God makes on the sixth day of creation, that his creation was good, sounds a lot like the word that God speaks about Nebuchadnezzar: "He is pleasing in my sight." You can imagine being the king of Judah thinking, "How in the world does this pagan Gentile king get the favor and blessing and rule of the Lord? He's everything I want to be." God even goes on to use a phrase, a title, to describe the king of Babylon. He calls him "my servant" in verse 6. "Now I have given all these lands in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." Any Israelite would be aware that the status of being God's special servant belonged to Israel. Isaiah 41 verse 8: "But you, Israel, my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, we're his servant." Guys, if you can understand that this Nebuchadnezzar was everything that Zedekiah wanted to be, you can start to appreciate what the "why him" complex really is. Do you think Zedekiah could have made 100 good arguments in his mind for why he deserved the very sort of rule, position, and status that had been conferred to this other man? Do you think he could build up a great case in his mind for why Nebuchadnezzar didn't deserve such grand status and position? If it's not clear to you, I'll give you the case against Nebuchadnezzar right now. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar, the war criminal. Killing, raping, and pillaging would have been a regular occurrence in Nebuchadnezzar's army as they overtook the entire known world. The Geneva Convention would have a heyday if Nebuchadnezzar was walking the earth right now. The Geneva Convention would uphold all of your judgments that this man had no desert to be in the position in which he resided. You could also point out in your own mind, if you couldn't stand this guy, he's also a pagan and has no regard for the true God. So how does the Lord get off calling him my servant, the one in whom I'm pleased? And on top of that, he had blasphemous pride. We read in Daniel chapter 3 that this King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image of himself and demanded that everyone bow to it. This guy is a crazed, megalomaniac war criminal. Do you think Zedekiah could have said in his mind, surely I am more qualified, surely I am better than this guy? And yet God says he is pleased with Nebuchadnezzar, and that's because Nebuchadnezzar is the perfect man for the job that he has in mind, which is to humble these proud nations and to evoke from them the very arguments and dissatisfaction that we're thinking of right now. In the course of time, we have reason to believe that God did extend saving grace to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4, it would appear that Nebuchadnezzar repents at some point. But at this point, you could imagine Zedekiah having every dissatisfaction. And I just ask you right now, how many times do you find yourself reasoning in your heart about the disqualification of someone for the position that they have as a subtle or sometimes not so subtle argument for why, in fact, you ought to have that position, that authority, that occupation, that household, that spouse? This is the why him complex. I should note that the breadth of dissatisfaction that can accompany the human race goes far beyond just one individual. Jeremiah directs his warning about rebellion not only against the whole land and the people, but he warns also Zedekiah himself as king and individual, and he also warns the priests. This is because we can suffer from the why him complex. Why do they get all the good things complex, both as peoples, individuals, and religious communities? Whole people groups can look at other nations, other social classes, and other larger groups and envy who and what they are and what they have. It is a prominent feature of being human. 27:12 says, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. This is directed to a plural you. That means all of the people. You will put your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, and note this, and his people. This right here tells us that Judah as a social class, as a nation, will be subservient to another. Now, we don't tend to think about this in terms of nations, because Americans, we don't feel like we are subservient to any other nation. Do you think other nations look at our nation in frustration, feeling that they're not just subservient to our president, but to us? You had better believe that they do. And yet, even here within the United States, we understand this in terms of people groups. There are people groups that you envy. Whether it be the wealthy, the cool kids, minorities, political parties, married people, single people, big families, small families, we look at other groups of people and we envy them. And this is the sort of thing, it's strange. We're all part of so many different groups of people. You could group men, you could group women, you could group Christians, you could group non-Christians, and we're part of them all. And all of us can manage to find some way in which we have been slighted. Isn't that right? How many of you have ever filled out an application to a college and said, oh, well, if I were an Eskimo, then I would be a shoo-in. As if the one thing holding you back is that you're not an Eskimo. And you articulate in your mind reasons why you would be such a better candidate for any particular position, any job, and yet there is something holding you back, and it is due to the class to which you belong. This is the why him complex in all of us. There are obviously for each of us individuals and powers for whom we have this sort of frustration. Your boss, your president, the lady in the clique who everyone likes and everyone listens to, you have people around you that you look upon and you're quite sure that things would be better off for everyone if you had their sort of sway. This is true of religious powers. That's why in our text, the priests are specifically mentioned and specifically addressed. See, here's one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar did. He goes into the temple, which is the holy place, that no Israelite was even allowed to go into, only the priests, and he took things out of it. He took things that were to be used for religious worship in Israel and took them over to his kingdom and perhaps utilized them in false worship and syncretistic systems of approaching God. That means putting everything together. Nebuchadnezzar assumed prerogatives that the Bible condemns. Now, do you think that the priests might be thinking, why him? Many priests never got to go into the holy place. They might have been waiting their turn. They were up next year, and all the stuff he was supposed to use to do his job got stolen. Do you think they could have made an argument in their own minds? Wait a second. We're from that tribe you set apart to be your special ministers. Surely we deserve to have what Nebuchadnezzar now has. Surely it is our right, our privilege, our prerogative. And yet we are told, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will not shortly be brought again from Babylon. Anyone saying that they will be, says verse 16, they're lying. I just have to ask you guys, do you suffer from dissatisfaction with the church? That shouldn't be surprising because we're sinners and the church has sinners in it. But is your solution almost always in the back of your mind, someone a whole lot more like me and maybe just me needs to be in more power and more control and have more sway and things would be better? You ever look at churches and go, oh, you know, that's just not biblical. You know, I couldn't worship there. I wouldn't want to worship there. I couldn't do any of that. I've just got so much conviction. Oh, my. Look at these people in the condition of Judah. They literally, if you wanted to do worship by the book, you couldn't go anywhere. Because all of the essential components of worship, it says the bronze sea, the pillars, the vessels, were all gone. You can't wash the priest properly without the bronze basin. It can't be done. Whatever dissatisfaction you have with the church today, it couldn't have been worse than right then. Where it was literally, functionally impossible to worship God according to his requirements and standards. And you can imagine, therefore, why people would suffer from the why him complex, saying, Lord, why would you surrender your holy things to this man who has no right to them? So we are left with the same sort of challenge that anyone would have been left with back then. I have to ask you all this. I've got to challenge you to consider this. How much more time do you spend trying to fix the problems with the political system, your finances, your social status, your marital status, your family status, your church, your physical health, etc., than you do spending time meditating on how God has ordained these problematic states of affairs to fix you and to free you from your pride and presumption that you deserve so much better. If you had to relatively say, how much time do I spend trying to fix, talk about, complain about all of the things that are wrong with my solutions, which involves more me, or thinking about how is the Lord trying to fix or work out something in me by putting me in this world that would seem to be so out of whack? I assure you that if the Lord ordained for the warlord Nebuchadnezzar to do his bidding and said he was pleased with him, it is no less unthinkable that he ordained for you to have the boss that you have. And if the Lord had a purpose for this king to bring about humility in his people, you can rest assured that he has done the same thing with the authorities and the powers in place round about you, and even those who seem to just have more. Brothers and sisters, do you spend more time in self-pity that big jerks or unqualified people often run the country, big businesses and the church and even your social circle, when you would do so much better? Or do you spend more time giving thanks for the blessings of the lot in life that you do have? A good way to evaluate this is just ask yourself what you talk about. What do you spend time talking about? Are you fundamentally a complainer? Most of the time, what gets you the most excited to talk about is what you have to complain about. I would suggest, if that is the case, you suffer on some level from the why him complex, which is basically an issue of envy. Some will say, but you don't understand. See, I'm supposed to be a leader. I'm supposed to be the really fit, super fun, cool mom. That's who I'm supposed to be. That's the real me. I'm supposed to be the independently wealthy and astonishingly generous businessman. That was my profile. That's who I'm supposed to be. It's not the lot that I have. We have to look at this and we have to recognize that there is underneath all of us, really at base, a blasphemous pride. Because you know what? The person Zedekiah was really angry with wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. And the person we're all really angry with are not those people we envy. The person we're really angry with is our God, who holds all time in his hands and has placed us here. That is who our issue is really with. And that is why the prophet is addressing this man on behalf of his creator. The sad thing is that after we have been humiliated and begun to suffer from the why him complex, well, then we are ripe for the nail in the coffin. And it's the I've got to recover my real life complex. See, there is this stunning realization that each one of us will come to in life, that we are not ever going to be or do all of the things that we thought and believed we were supposed to be and do. I met a pastor recently, and he told me how he was in his 60s, and he said, you know, I hit this point where I realized I was not going to read every great theology book that I wanted to read. It was not possible. That might not seem like that bad of a realization or crisis to many of us. But we all have had youthful ideas about who we will become. And when you're 18, who knows? Maybe you will. But as life goes on, this is a reality about life. Who you are becomes increasingly decided. And your options to be or to do something else, they're just not that wide open anymore. My kids will ask me, Dad, what did you want to be when you were a kid? I wanted to be the president. All right? That ain't going to happen. I know it. I've come to terms. Told them I wanted to be the president. I also wanted to be a basketball player in middle school. As you can see from my physique, that was never going to happen. Professional magician was on the list for a while, believe it or not. It's true. None of these things are going to happen now. It's just not likely. Some of us say, you know, I had certain visions for what my spouse or my family or my occupation would be. And see, this, when you realize this, you have this moment of realization that you're not going to be everything that you wanted to be. This is the stuff that midlife crises are made of. People doing something crazy, totally out of character, so that they can realize that lot in life, that real life they're trying to recover. Here in the case of Zedekiah, listen to what he is told. He's told specifically in chapter 27, verse 7, all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. That is a long time. That is a declaration, Zedekiah. Whatever plans you had about being the sole sovereign of this land of Israel, it is not going to happen in your lifetime, your kids' lifetimes, or the next generation's lifetime. It ain't going to happen. This is your lot. Zedekiah, you will never be the sort of king you would hope to be. And you know what? The repeated alternative given to us in this passage in verse 8, verse 11, verse 13, verse 17, over and over again, embrace your lot and serve the new king, or die. And let me tell you about several different ways you might die. Famine, pestilence, sword, all of which sound bad. And it is at this moment, after we have been humiliated, we have begun to envy, and we have begun to realize the crisis of where we are, that we are most of all susceptible to false teaching. Because when we have hit that low, that bottom, we are ready to hear from anyone who has a different diagnosis. Jeremiah, I'm going to seek a second opinion. Right? Like a second opinion on this one. See, this is where false teachers swoop in. Some of you look at your marriage and you say, this is not the marriage that I wanted. And you will have a host of false teachers around you who will be happy to tell you, oh, well, you're trapped. You need a divorce. You need to think about yourself. And you will have those encouraging you to do things that the Bible gives you no warrant for doing. Some of you will figure out that you are never going to have the financial status you've always wanted. And you're going to be up late, and an infomercial is going to come on, and someone's going to talk about getting rich quick. And you'd be like, this is providence. This is the commercial that was meant for me. I'm one of those guys who's supposed to be rich, and I'm not. This is it, right here. And your false teacher will tell you everything that your itching ears want to hear. And you'll wonder why there aren't so many more millionaires in the world, since it's that easy. Some of you will hear that your physical health is not what you expected. And honestly, sadly, you will be ripe for false teachers who come along and say, you need to visit this shaman in this South American country and pay this money to have him do this procedure that no other doctor in the world knows of. What you'll also do is you will surround yourself with like-minded malcontents, equally dissatisfied about their lot in life. And in fact, they might even make you their champion. This might be the best portrait of what we have right here in Jeremiah 27. Five other nations round about Israel, who have traditionally, some of them, hated Judah and Israel, all of a sudden say, Zedekiah, you are the guy. None of us are supposed to be in this terrible lot in life. We all know that. You are the guy to lead us to victory. Zedekiah seems to be the ringleader of this national revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. And death. Death is the result both for him. Well, actually, he has his eyes burned out of their sockets. I didn't mean to throw that one at you, a little zinger there. But yeah, death is the result whether you are the nation of Israel or you, in your particular lot in life, when you succumb to such self-serving, self-affirming false teaching that someone on high messed up. Brothers and sisters, this is where we need to understand what the gospel is. One of the things about the gospel, the good news for malcontents like ourselves, one of the things about the gospel is this. Its timing, in our view, is way off. Mankind fell into sin thousands of years before Jesus came. Many of us step back and think, why in the world did it take so long? Brothers and sisters, if our problem is we assume that we deserve better now, the gospel would be feeding our problem if God came to us immediately after the fall and gave us everything we ever dreamed or ever wanted. One of the realities about the gospel is that it comes in God's timing, because we deserve the humiliation and the humble position that we have been put in. Are you humiliated? Do you suffer from the why him complex? The what happened to my life complex? If you do, the last thing that you need is immediate exaltation. And so it is whether you're the people of Israel waiting thousands of years for the Christ and the gospel and the Messiah to come, or whether you're an individual who hears the gospel and then comes to the sudden realization that eternal life is to be found at the end of the 70 to 80 years that you spend on this life, you might all feel like the timing is a bit off. But exactly what Zedekiah is told and where the promise lies in this passage for those who would be prone to discontentment is that there is good news, but it does not mean an immediate an immediate change to your life in the present where you get to have and to be all that you ever wanted. The way our passage puts it in verse 22 is like this: the vessels of the temple will be carried to Babylon, and they will be there until the day I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. This day is going to be after three generations of Babylonian rulers, and this is like an image, a type, anticipating our salvation. Brothers and sisters, we do not, as believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ, expect world domination and supreme exaltation in this life. We just don't. The good news we believe isn't that. The good news that we believe is that Jesus Christ, he came when the fullness of time came and God sent him forth. And when the fullness of time comes, the freedom from oppression, the freedom from bondage, and even exaltation at the side of Jesus Christ is to come in its proper time. But this raises the question as well of how. How do we, an envious people, have any sort of hope of life, communion, much less exaltation at the right hand of the Son of God? In order to contemplate the answer to this question, we have to ask ourselves, what is the just penalty for our envious, covetous, malcontent spirit? What is the just penalty for that? What is the just penalty for people who think much, 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 much better for themselves and what they deserve than what they have? And what is the reality? I'll tell you what it is like when we watch movies or we see sporting events. If there's a really loud, boisterous, proud athlete, what do you all love to happen on the playing field? We like them to get humbled. And to the degree that they're proud, we like them to get humbled all the more. If it's a movie and there is a villain with ambition to take over the world and to usurp the position and authority of every other authority, what do we want to see? Just ask yourselves what you like to see in the show. A slap on the hand for such a villain? See, our own hearts, they testify to the fact that humility is what any proud individual deserves, and they deserve humiliation to the degree that they are proud beyond what is appropriate. Well, we have the pride to suppose that our God messed up with our lot and condition in life. There is no greater pride than that. What we deserve is complete humiliation and even humiliation unto death. And until we understand and embrace that, we cannot appreciate the good news of the gospel. Because the way that Israel is ultimately going to be released from her bondage and from your sin, it will be by the absolute humiliation unto death of a Savior in your place. Our Lord Jesus Christ, it is said of him, and the Apostle Paul speaks in light of his example, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. It's Philippians 2:5. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which was a humiliating way to die. The good news that we believe, Trinitas Church, is that the Lord Jesus Christ bore the eternal weight of our guilt and our proud sin before God. that we might wear his righteousness, and on top of that, by his Spirit, that we might exude his contentment with the lot that we have been given. The good news is that by faith and trust in the gospel, the good news of God and his provision, there is deliverance. Deliverance from this lowly state that we have put ourselves in. This confusion that we have succumbed to. And in fact, what Jesus does, it is more remarkable than simply exalting the lowly and bringing down the proud. What Jesus actually does is he completely changes our idea of what pride and humility ought to be about. The Son of God taking on a lowly lot and condition sanctifies our lowliness and makes it a divine thing. If you are in a position where you don't have the influence, the wealth, the blessedness that you would desire, realize that you have a certain solidarity if you are in that position with good faith in Jesus Christ. You have a solidarity with the Savior, the Son of God. Jesus doesn't simply take the low and exalt them. He makes the lowliness of this life, which has been granted to us, glorious, good, and divine. If you do not know this Lord Jesus Christ, I've got bad news for you. You are confined to a life of discontentment and envy. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is humbled to the point of death on your account for your sin, can you have a humility and a contentment that is otherworldly and sees salvation on the other side of every plight. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, you are mighty and we are weak. Lord, we make much of ourselves and we make too little of you and your wisdom. Lord, we think that you have gotten many things wrong when you've gotten things all so right. Lord, please arrest our tendencies to be consumed with attempting to fix what we count to be the great problem with the world. And Lord, please, let us be willing to submit to the teaching of your word and the conviction of your Spirit that we might be fixed ourselves by our lot and condition in this world. Brought to a humble realization, we are but sheep before you, and without you we have nothing at all. Father, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.